This podcast is brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. Thanks for listening.
From John chapter 18, we invite Chef Celine to read for us.
Good morning. If you'll be using the Bibles that are on the chairs, the scripture reading can be found on page 1086. Otherwise, please turn to John chapter 18. 1086 of these blue Bibles. I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 27. Chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing there with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Sherlyn. And I'll pass the time now to Pastor Andrew for the sermon.
Oh, thanks. Okay. Can I ask you a question today? When was the last time somebody did something jaw-dropping, head-smacking, totally outrageously generous for you? Okay, just think for a moment. When is the last time that someone did something really amazingly, jaw-droppingly, head-smackingly generous to you? Now, I was trying to think about that question myself, and I can't really think of something except maybe some person recently got up and gave me the MRT seat because I look like a senior. But I was thinking about that question. I was thinking, if that is hard to think of an answer, then when is the last time someone really important, someone really powerful, someone really big did something really generous for you? And when is the last time that happened? I was trying to think of myself. Maybe someone invited me for a wedding dinner. But it's really hard to think of those occasions where someone really big and powerful and important does something really generous to you, right? Something that gives you a sense of awe, right? In terms of wonder that this person is so generous towards you. But as we've been looking through the Gospel of John, we actually see that Jesus promises to do that generous act for the whole of humanity, including us. Because as we've seen in the Gospel of John, John is telling us Jesus is the biggest and the most important and the most powerful of any person that you will ever meet. Right at the very beginning of John, we see that he is God, right? He was with God. He's God from the beginning. He's before time. He's the creator of this world. And in the Gospel of John, he promises that he will do this most generous act because he's the Lamb of God who will die for our sins and take away our sins and give us eternal life. Now, the problem is, as we come from chapter 1 to 17, talk. It's all talk, right? Talk is cheap, right? Jesus hasn't put his cards on the table. There's no action yet. And that's where chapter 18 onwards becomes so important, because chapter 18 onwards is where the promises of Jesus become reality, right? These promises become real. And that's where we are today. So in chapter 18, verse 1, if you follow me, it says, "When Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it." Now, this is a map of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, and Jesus would have been here. Okay, if you can see, he's in this, they think that he's in this far left corner of Jerusalem. And what he does that night is, after the Passover supper, he actually makes his way outside of Jerusalem, across the valley, goes up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this is a really strange thing to do, right? Because this is like a really big meal that they've had, the Passover meal. And Jesus could have done several things. He could have stayed in and gone to sleep. He could have stayed in and watched Netflix. But he decides to leave, right? And even as he leaves, why does he bother to go outside the city all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane? I know for me, after dinner, I go for my walk with my dog. The most that I walk is just around the block, right? But Jesus here goes for a really long walk with his disciples. Why does he do so? Well, the answer comes in verse 2 to 4, right? It says there in verse 4, "Knowing all that was going to happen to him, Jesus went out and met with his betrayer, Judas, and the Roman soldiers, as well as the temple soldiers and the officials." Now, I want us to notice one important thing as we look at the narrative. It is Jesus who goes out to them. He goes up to the garden. He goes out to meet with the betrayer as well as the soldiers. Now, why is that? It's because he knows all that is about to happen. In fact, as we look at this narrative, I remember one commentator said, it's almost as if Jesus is ambushing the betrayer and the soldiers. Usually it's the betrayer and the soldiers who ambush the innocent victim. But if you look at the narrative here, it is Jesus who's ambushing them. Because all along, as we've been looking at the Gospel of John, Jesus knows and he knows and he knows all that is about to happen. And yet he goes to meet Judas, the Roman detachment, the temple soldiers, and the officials. And so as we go and remind ourselves back earlier on, every time there was a major event, we were told that Jesus knows that Judas was going to betray him. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he said, one of you is the devil, Judas, the son of Iscariot, was later to betray him. Again, in chapter 12, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he knew that one of them was going to betray him. Again, at the Last Supper, he actually says, one of you is going to betray me. And he actually tells Judas to go and do it quickly. And this is all wonder. It blows our minds that Jesus is all-knowing and he still knowingly goes out to be betrayed. Think of it this way. Many of us have our Google calendars, right? And in your Google calendars, you have appointments, dental appointments, haircut appointments, exam appointments, meet your friend appointments, play football, futsal, or football, or badminton appointments. But what we see here is Jesus, before infinity, before the creation of the world, actually has in his Google calendar, Thursday night. Thursday night after the Passover dinner, he set a notification. And that notification says, that night at the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm there to meet the betrayer. Now, this is amazing, right? Because Jesus here is actually doing all these things so that he will go to the cross as the Lamb of God to die for us. Now, this is amazing. And our response as we read this must be to be full of wonder and awe that Jesus will actually be this all-knowing God who chooses to go to his betrayer. Now, as we come then to the next section, Jesus actually goes out, right? He keeps using those phrases. He went to the disciples. He went to the betrayer. He went to the soldiers. And he asked them, who is it you want? And in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And Jesus said, I'm he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, Jesus could have easily said, okay, that's me. I'm here. You got me? But notice what it says here. He says, I am he. But actually, in the original language, is actually, I am. I am. This word, I am, as we've seen, happens 7 times in the Gospel of John. And every time is actually bringing us back to the reality that Jesus is divine. He is the holy God, I am. Because in the Bible, only God refers to himself as the I am. And so when God first revealed himself to Moses, Moses asked him, who shall I say you are when I introduce you to the Israelites? And he says, I am. And that's why when you look at this passage, it's really interesting. Because here are Roman soldiers, temple soldiers, and when he says in verse 6, I am, what is their reaction? They drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, I want to do an experiment here. I am. Nothing happened. You all just sat there, right? You didn't draw back and fall to the ground. I want you to turn to each other and say, I am. All right, nothing happened. But when Jesus said, I am, these soldiers, hardened Roman soldiers, temple soldiers, drew back from Jesus, fell to the ground. Now, it wasn't that Jesus had bad breath or ate too much garlic, but he is God, right? He is God. And therefore, they are confronted with this divine revelation, and so they fall down. But what is interesting here is that Jesus, who is revealed as the one with power and authority, actually chooses to let go and relinquish of that power and authority, to allow himself to be helpless, to be bound, and to be arrested. Now again, this is mind-blowing that the one who is all-powerful I am lets go of his power and authority to be helpless, bound, and arrested. But as we come now to verse 8 and verse 9, we notice something. Jesus is not just concerned about himself. You sort of think that someone who is being betrayed and arrested, bound for crucifixion, would be only thinking about themselves. But look at what he says in verse 8. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, Jesus, previously, in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, had promised that because God had given them these disciples, he would lose none of those because God had given them to them, but they would be raised up on the last day. Now, both of these promises are specific to the end times, to eternity, to eschatology, right? Eschatology is just another complicated word of saying the end times, right? So Jesus actually promises that the disciples will be kept safe and protected to eternity. So why then, in verse 8 and 9, is the Gospel John writer saying that actually Jesus says, let these men go so that the words he has spoken, I've not lost one of those you gave me, would be fulfilled? Because the promises that Jesus gives seems to be for eternity, but the promises seem to be fulfilled just for that night, because that night, the disciples would not die. So I think what's actually happening here is that Jesus makes these promises that he would protect the disciples to eternity. And what John, the gospel writer, is telling us, looking back at these events after they happen, is that when Jesus protected the disciples that very night on Thursday night, it was actually like a symbol or a sign of him continuing to protect his people to the very end. Now, it's quite deep, right? Because you can see that it's moving from that immediate situation to the situation of the early church. And so what John is saying is, if you look back at what Jesus did then, it's actually evidence that Jesus has the power and authority to keep that promise to protect his people to the very end, just as he did that night. Now, this is really important for us to understand, because as Jesus is all-knowing and he is all-powerful I am, all sovereignly in control of things, so he goes to the cross. But in the same way as Jesus is all-knowing and all-powerful I am controlling, he is able to protect people all the way to salvation. Now, that's wonderful news for us. This is such an assurance and a comfort to us, because we see that our ability to persevere to the very, very end time is not because of us, but because of Jesus' all-knowing, all-sovereign, all-powerful I am character. Now, you all know who this person is? Hey, if you don't know, this is Ong Ye Kung, right? You know what portfolio he has in the government? He's the health minister. Okay, so you might ask yourself, why am I putting him up there, right? It's because, you know, as I'm getting older, health insurance is very important for me and my rider is very expensive. And so recently, if you've been following the news, Ong Ye Kung has been saying, you know, health insurance costs are going up and you all shouldn't be paying so much for your riders. Anyway, so I've been listening to Ong Ye Kung. He's had some interviews on Channel News Asia. And he said, you know, one of the reasons why insurance goes up, because people want total peace of mind. People want total protection, and that's why they're willing to pay more and more. And that's true, because, you know, we all want total peace of mind. We all want total protection. If we were able to pay insurance so that nothing bad happens to us, you will never have another tragedy in your life. You'll never fail an exam. You'll never have a disappointment in life. We would pay it, right? Because we want total peace of mind, total protection. But the reality, as Ong Ye Kung also says, is that you can never have total peace of mind and total protection in life. Like, insurance cannot offer that. I mean, you'll still get cancer, you'll still get sick, and you'll still die. But in Jesus, what this passage is actually saying in verse 8 and 9 is you can have total peace of mind. You can have total protection because Jesus promises that he will not lose one of us because he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-sovereign, I am. And just as he is all in control to go to the cross to die for us, he's all in control to ensure that every one of us will go to the very end to be saved to Jesus. Now the passage then goes on. And here we see in verse 10 that Simon Peter doesn't really get the program. He draws his sword and he strikes the high priest servant, cutting off his right ear. Now, this is who Peter thinks he is at the moment. He thinks he is John Wick, right? And he wants to take on the whole detachment of the Roman soldiers and the temple soldiers. Now, if he was really John Wick, he would have killed all of them, right? And Jesus would never die on the cross. But Simon Peter is Simon Peter, and he only managed to cut off this helpless servant's ear, right? He doesn't even take on a Roman soldier. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, "Thank you, Peter, for trying to save me. You did a commendable thing." He actually rebukes Peter. He rebukes Peter and says, "Put your sword away. Like, what are you doing, right? Put your sword back in its sheath or drop that sword." And here, if we were to understand only two verses in this section, these are the two verses that we need to understand, verse 11 and verse 14. Because Jesus tells us why he must go to the cross, why it is that he doesn't want Peter to stop him from going to the cross. And the first verse is, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, what is this cup that Jesus is talking about? And what is in that cup? It's not Milo. It's not latte. It is not beer. It is not wine. And it's actually referring back to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 51, it talks about how in the hand of God is the cup of wrath, which guilty people must drink. And here is Jerusalem, his own people. In Jeremiah 25, again, there's this cup of the wrath that the nations have to drink. And so this is the cup that Jesus says that he must drink. And if you look at the English, it's not as doesn't emphasize it, but actually in the original language, "Shall I not drink?" The idea of drinking here is not taking a sip, but drinking the cup to its completion. It's a bit like those drinking games that I've never taken part of, but if you watch on TV, where you know people drink the whole mug of beer or the whole thing of alcohol, and then they turn it upside down and they slam the cup down, right? And that's the image that Jesus has here. Shall I not drink to the very bottom of the cup? Shall I not drink to its completion, the cup of God's wrath? And so that's what Jesus has come to do. He is going to the cross to drink the cup of God's wrath to its completion, to the very end, tip it over. Now, if you look at this cup then, it's actually a cup of sin, a cup of judgment, a cup of punishment, a cup of wrath, which Jesus is drinking. And that's why he's determined to go to the cross, because that's what he's doing. In verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, if we go back to chapter 11, verse 48 to 53, Caiaphas, the high priest, actually said this for selfish, political, hatred reasons. It was good for one man, Jesus, to die so that the Jews, the political leaders, would not lose power, political power, and religious power. So what he meant was it was good to take life to protect their power, for the nation, for them, the Jews, not to lose power. But God spoke through Caiaphas for theological reasons. That was good for Jesus not to have his life taken, but to give his life out of love so that other people would not have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so to view it this way, Jesus goes to the cross to drink that cup of God's wrath so that each and every one of us, don't have to drink it. Now, that's really amazing again, right? That Jesus is so sacrificial that he substitutes himself. So when I was in London, I hired a car. And in England, they have all these, it's actually very hard to drive without getting caught by the traffic police for various things. They're always like everywhere. They're not like Singapore where, you know, they're like on the bridge, you can see them, or, you know that they're on the bus lane coming around this corner. They're like hiding everywhere. And they also have these cameras, which have this license recognition system, right? So, you know, like you go into this lane, which you're not supposed to, you go across the bridge at a certain time, which you're not supposed to, then these cameras actually capture your license plate. And then they'll send you like this penalty. But you know, the problem was that what I heard was in England, the license like recognition capture system doesn't always work very well. Right, so some people are randomly getting fines for offenses they never got, right? It's like, I never drove there, but somehow my license plate itself, SLM, you know, became SLM, and then it's me, right? And so there are these really disgruntled people because they are being charged and fined for things that they didn't do. And that will be a natural reaction for you, right? If you're driving a car and you get this penalty notice in your mail and you never drove to this part of town, you'll be very unhappy that you're paying the fine for someone else. That is a natural reaction. But can you imagine Jesus here paying the fine, drinking the cup of God's wrath for all these people who actually were the ones who were the wrongdoers in the beginning? Isn't that amazing? That God's Son would actually do that. That he would actually take all and accumulate and aggregate all of our sins and pay for our sins. Now the passage then goes on. So the right response for us must definitely be gratefulness, right? Because what Jesus is doing is really mind-blowing. Like, nobody else would ever do this. It's just jaw-dropping that God's Son will actually do this for us. Now, the last section in verse 15, all the way to verse 27, John's Gospel kind of uses this narrative device like a split screen. You know, when you watch movies sometimes, they're like a split screen where two things are happening in real time. You can see this in verse 19 and 25. In the NIV, there's the idea of meanwhile. In the ESV, it's like now and then. But they're like time sort of like stamps, right? To tell us that this is actually happening in real time. Now, why does John use this device? What is he trying to communicate to us? Well, let's look at the verse 19 to 23 first. I think if we look at verse 19 to 23, what comes out really strongly is that Jesus is innocent. Look what it says there in verse 20. I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I've always taught in the synagogues or the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Now, what is happening here is that Jesus is saying, look, the right legal procedure according to Jewish law was to question the witnesses first. Right? You get the witnesses, you ask the witnesses, and then you question the person who's being accused. Here was Jesus in the middle of the night being seized from the Garden of Gethsemane, brought to the high priest's house. There is no official procedure in law. They basically want to have him crucified in the morning. And so what Jesus is saying is that he is totally innocent, right? He's done all this in open. You could ask all these witnesses. There's nothing that is untrue than what I've said. And that's why in verse 23, it says, if I've said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong, but if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? And so what we see here is Jesus is innocent. What he is actually facing is a kangaroo court where he is already seen as guilty. And he's being treated in an unjust way because he's being slapped. And he's actually being physically coerced, even though he has done nothing wrong. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus is doing all this because he's willing to suffer in order to save others. But in contrast, when you look at Peter, he's like the opposite of Jesus, right? Where Jesus is innocent and he's willing to suffer as an innocent person to save other people, actually, Peter is faithless. He's only interested in saving his own bacon, right? And to avoid suffering, unlike Jesus. Jesus is going towards suffering. He's willing to suffer, even though he's innocent. Peter, to save himself, avoids suffering. And so there's a progression as we come to Peter's denials. If you notice, it begins off with a servant girl. If you think about it, she is like she doesn't have a status in society, and he's just like, she's the least powerful person to question Jesus. Oh, sorry, to question Peter. But yet Peter cannot actually affirm the truth that he is a disciple of Jesus. The next thing you know, he's in a crowd and they're kind of asking, weren't you with Jesus? And again, Peter is unable to affirm the truth. But last of all, he's faced with the eyewitness of the relative of the person he cut the ear off. And again, we see that Peter denies Jesus. But what is really shocking is the last verse in verse 27. Because here in verse 27, it brings us back to John chapter 13, where Jesus had predicted that Peter would actually deny him and desert him. And so what Peter did was his own responsibility, yes, but it was also prophesied by Jesus. And this is really important, because it actually shows us that Jesus is the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. He is the one who is despised, rejected. He is the one who is deserted by everyone. So when Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't just suffer physically. He doesn't just suffer because he drinks the cup of God's wrath. He's all alone. But yet, even all alone, he perseveres to going to the cross. And again, this is really amazing, right? When you take all these things together, why would Jesus actually do this? Why would anyone do this? Why would an innocent man choose to suffer and to be deserted to pay for other people's wrongs and to face judgment? I think ultimately, as we look at this passage then, we need to respond with our hearts in awe, in wonder, in thanks, and astonishment, right? That actually Jesus does all this to pay for our sins, to pay for our wrongs and our wrath. Now, the purpose statement for the Gospel of John is in John chapter 20. Right? Actually, John has written all these things so that we may believe. But believing is not intellectual. Believing is actually heart. And so in conclusion, I remember talking to someone recently and they said, you know, I feel like my faith is very cold. You know, my faith is an intellectual thing, but it's not in my heart. I don't feel it. I don't feel that faith. But I think part of our problem is sometimes we believe in just theological facts, right? We struggle with God's sovereignty, human responsibility. We struggle with these theological things about grace, you know. But when we come back to the heart of the gospel, it's all about Jesus, God, who's all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign I am, choosing to suffer, to be deserted, to go to the cross, to die for our sins, who promises to protect us to the very end. This must truly mean that if we don't feel anything, you don't feel for what Jesus has done for you, then you really do not understand what Jesus has gone through and who he is and how he's actually died for you. So I hope that for all of us, we will actually come back to the heart of the Bible, or the heart of the gospel. Someone actually said, actually, all the gospels are like Jesus' passion narrative going to the cross with extended introductions, right? Because the heart of the gospel really is about Jesus, who really goes to the cross to die and to suffer, to be deserted, so that our sins may be paid for. So let us really contemplate, reflect, and feel in our hearts gratitude, thankfulness, awe, faith, and assurance. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Father, as we come before you today, we thank you so much for indeed you sent your Son, Jesus. And although he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, he is the great I Am, he is God in himself, he willingly goes to be betrayed, willingly lets go of his power and authority to be arrested, to willingly suffer, to be slapped in the face, to face an unjust trial, to be deserted by his closest disciples, so that he may go to the cross to drink the cup of your wrath, which belongs to us. Help us to see that Jesus on the cross was one person dying so that we do not have to face judgment. Hey, Father, help us to realize that this all-knowing, all-powerful Jesus promises us as well that we will be protected to the end time. Help us in our belief, not to have just pure intellectual belief, but to reflect and to meditate on what Jesus did so that our hearts will well up with wonder and joy and faith and trust, with assurance and comfort to know of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for the sermon. And so Pastor has prepared for us one question for us to discuss with the person next to you. The question reads, how has my faith in Jesus been encouraged through today's passage in God's Word?
Thanks for listening to this podcast brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. For more information, visit us online at bcpc.sg.